Good afternoon. This is Scott Stevens. That music means it's time for the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We've got some interesting stuff for you. A shotgun ministry from the beginning and then a focus on Puritanism in Great Britain. Stick around for that. That's right. This is Scott Stevens, and this is the Jesus Factor here on the Eagle Radio Network. We have a number of things for you today. One thing that came from a brother in the Lord who sends us things from time to time, I found interesting, and we did a program on the banking system in the United States not too long ago, and one of the things that I did not talk a whole lot about was the tax system here in the United States. And many people may not be aware that from the beginning, as a country, everything that the national government did was financed with what are known as tariffs. And that means that when goods were shipped from one place to another outside the country, and when goods were shipped into the country from other countries, they were taxed in such a way as to finance whatever the needs of the national government was at the time. And that has nearly, in its entirety, been abandoned for a doctrine that we are hearing about over the last 15 or 20 years, particularly as free trade. It just means other countries can protect their goods and services from taxation by countries such as ours, but when we do it, we get brought before the World Trade Organization. It's being done all over the world, particularly in China and in India, in industries such as the one I'm a part of, the precision optical industry, and in industries that have been predatorily destroyed here in the United States. The tariff was designed to be a bulwark of protection to the businesses that our nation found essential to its survival. And we have abandoned that system of taxation. And I got a thing from a brother in the Lord that I thought was very interesting. Withholding taxes. Everybody knows what those are. At least everybody who works for wages knows what they are. And I think some of those independent contractors listening out there also know what they are based on their quarterlies. That system of taxation, actually, the withholding taxes, began in earnest on June 9th of 1943, and it was passed by Congress as an emergency measure. You will remember that we did a detailed program on how the doctrine of emergency was used in order to establish certain precedents here in America, and many of those precedents had never been abandoned since the emergencies, generally during the time of war, were declared. This is one that's important that your host on the Jesus Factor missed. This tax, the withholding tax, was designed as an emergency measure to get the money to fight Hitler during World War II. And the idea was developed in 1942 from a guy named Beardsley Rummel. He was the treasurer of Macy's department store and, wouldn't you know it, the head of New York's Federal Reserve Bank. And, of course, he had help from Bernard Baruch and Milton Friedman. All of these guys were in with the Federal Reserve crowd, the banking crowd. And this is called the pay-as-you-go tax. The federal government forgave people for not paying their annual lump sum taxes at the end of 1941 if they signed up to have all future taxes withheld from each paycheck. It was part of the patriotic war enthusiasm, which included slogans such as Uncle Sam Needs You and Buy War Bonds and Smash the Axis, Pay Your Taxes. John F. Kennedy, in later years, told the Congress on April 20th of 1961, when the income tax was introduced during the war, it was extended to millions of new taxpayers. The wage and withholding system has been one of the most important and successful advances in our tax system in recent times. You know, that's an interesting perspective. And if you go back to Thomas Jefferson in the founding generation, he said, "We are able without a direct tax," which an income tax is, "without internal taxes and without borrowing to make large and effectual payments toward the discharge of our public debt and the emancipation of our posterity from that mortal canker." A mortal canker is a deadly wound. It is an encouragement to fellow citizens of the highest order to proceed as we have begun in substituting economy for taxation. That is not done any longer in this country. And I bring this up because I missed it in my series on the national debt and how banking, in league with the power to tax, has created a situation in our country where we have generations forward, if the Lord tarries, responsible for paying an amount of debt that most people, if they look at the number, cannot even imagine. Andrew Jackson, one of the leaders of the generation following the founding generation and a man who opposed the national banking system, said there is no such provision as would authorize Congress to collect together the property of the country under the name of revenue for the purpose of dividing it equally or unequally among the states or the people. And he said, indeed, it is not probable that such an idea ever occurred to the states when they adopted the Constitution. How far have we fallen in so many ways? The last program up online today was talking about not sweating the small stuff. And this is a worldly thing, but it's reflective of how we operate as spoiled children in America. What we can't have, we borrow to get. And it's reflected in the state of our government, which has borrowed our children and grandchildren and on into the future into what might very well be a state of servitude, if it hasn't begun already, something that, as the Lord's people, we, of course, are outside of, but something that, as a people who would see the gospel ministered, how can freedom to preach the gospel remain in a country where the people are almost entirely enslaved because of their failure to see even basic truths? The basic truth of the gospel is what makes it possible to recognize these other basic truths. And that basic truth of the gospel goes forth to hold back corrupting influences such as the ones we are dealing with here today. We make no illusion or no assumption here on the Jesus Factor that in the absence of the gospel that these things could or would be corrected or might have been thwarted. It was the failure of Christians to remain salty in America that has led to these things happening. In other news, here locally, we have a trade show going on in Tampa. It's a trade show that's dedicated to national and international special forces equipment. And they have cordoned off, they're doing this today, by the way, they have cordoned off, after announcing to the city of Tampa that they were going to do this, they've cordoned off a section of the city of Tampa, and they are going to do a mock kidnapping of the mayor of the city of Tampa and demonstrate American Special Forces and nine other countries are going to be included in this demonstration on American soil, how they might combat a terrorist effort to kidnap the mayor of Tampa. All of this being done so that the trade show, which has attracted apparently military buyers from around the world, so that that trade show might peddle its wares to the special forces, the so-called special forces. Special forces are for the setting at liberty of a people. But it ought to concern us when special forces, not American special forces, are involved in that pursuit on our own soil. It ought to be something that we not be happy about. In further news from the international front, there is a lot of business going on over in the Middle East that is quite troubling. There is a Syrian civil war going on that essentially has been downplayed, and we've heard of the ouster of President Assad and his regime, and we've heard that there is ongoing conflict there in Syria. It may prove to be the fuse for further military conflict in the Middle East, because there is talk, according to some sources in the Middle East, that the Syrian faction, supported by the Assad regime, is considering the use of chemical weapons on their people. There have been numerous slaughters of civilians. Of course, they call them terrorists, by the Assad regime. And of course, the United States in an election year is not interested in becoming involved in any of this. And the idea that it's going on around the block from Israel is something that certainly upsets their leadership. But President Obama has stayed tactfully out of it, just as he has sought to stay tactfully distanced from the Iranian nuclear buildup, which, if you look at this thing like a bomb that has a fuse on it, and you think about some of these other ongoing Middle Eastern conflicts, could easily become the fuse for that bomb as Iran backpedals, delays, and puts forth subterfuge as they continue to enrich uranium at the fastest pace they are able. A lot of action going on in the world today. And there has been for centuries. When we come back, we have a piece on the Puritans, and we talked about the Pilgrims last week, but we have a detailed piece on the Puritans, whom the Pilgrims came out of, and how Puritanism in England got its foothold in the midst of extraordinary chaos. Stick around for that here on the Jesus Factor on the Eagle Radio Network.
Ain't no luck.
Well, that's a little bit of the U.S. blues for you here on the Jesus Factor. And in keeping with the theme of what we've been working with over the past few weeks, it's always about how the Lord and His hand is not shortened by the things that are going on in the world. He is always able to work out His plan. The question is, who will be a part of His plan and who will be a part of the world? That is always, in history, the question. And I've been blessed to be able to do these programs and find how the hand of God, in spite of the fact that you have people in their natural state who history seems to focus on more clearly. And the Puritans in Britain were certainly among those people. Puritanism in Britain was not just a religious movement, but also a political one. And it's something of a long story going on for almost 125 years. And during that period of time, from the establishment of the Church of England, which we will deal with here presently, to the end of the Glorious Revolution, which took place about 130 years later. During that time, the Word of God, first in tracts and in bits and pieces, was more and more available to the common person in Britain and throughout Europe. And as a function of that, and the turmoil that was going on naturally, people left those shores and came here to America. It was a time of great revival on a worldwide basis. The Puritans were a large group of English Protestants in the 16th and 17th centuries that emerged from English clergy and laity shortly after the ascension of Elizabeth I of England in 1558. We spoke of her last week. It was an activist movement within the Church of England. Puritanism in this sense was founded by what they called Marian exiles. They had fled the continent during the reign of Queen Mary. We're going to give you more detail on the Marian exiles in just a few moments. Listeners may also recall that the Church of England was established during the reign of the womanizing Henry VIII as a function of his desired annulment for his marriage to Spanish Catholic Catherine of Aragon. Henry first asked for an annulment in 1527. After various failed initiatives, he stepped up the pressure on Rome. And in the summer of 1529, by compiling a manuscript from ancient sources, arguing that in law, spiritual supremacy rested with the monarch. This, of course, not a biblically sound argument, but one that justified Henry in his own mind. And in the midst of his era, Henry rightly stood against the legality of papal authority. In 1531, Henry first challenged the Pope when he demanded £100,000 from the clergy in exchange for a royal pardon for what he called their illegal jurisdiction. He also demanded that the British clergy should recognize him as their sole protector and supreme head. The Church in England recognized Henry VIII as supreme head of the Church of England on 11 February 1531. In May of 1532, the Church of England agreed to surrender its legislative independence and canon law to the authority of the monarch. And in 1533, the statute in restraint of appeals removed the right of the English clergy and laity to appeal to Rome on matters of matrimony, tithes, and oblations. So this was all a function of the Roman Church. This was all a In the end, this resulted in the Roman Church being pressed out of Britain. And this was the beginning of the removal of papal authority from that country. Ultimately, authority in the church was given to the Archbishops of Canterbury and York, and this allowed Thomas Cranmer, the new Archbishop of Canterbury, to issue Henry's annulment. Upon procuring it, you will remember, we talked about this last week, Henry married Anne Boleyn, and Pope Clement VII then excommunicated Henry VIII in 1533. In 1534, the Act of Submission of the Clergy removed the right of all appeals to Rome, effectively ending the Pope's influence. The first Act of Supremacy confirmed Henry by statute as the supreme head of the Church of England in 1536. But due to clergy objections to the contentious term supreme head for the monarch, later became supreme governor of the Church of England, which is the title held by the reigning monarch to the present day. By 1549, the process of reforming the ancient national church, which, of course, before this time was a vassal church of Rome, was fully spurred on by the publication of the first vernacular prayer book, the Book of Common Prayer, and the enforcement of the Acts of Uniformity, establishing English as the language of public worship. The theological justification for Anglican distinctiveness was begun by Thomas Cranmer, Archbishop of Canterbury. This, by the way, is the foundation of what's called British Israelism, and we'll talk a little bit more about that in another broadcast. That in itself is an extraordinarily interesting subject, and where it has led has been, in many cases, ugly. In some cases, not so bad, for another broadcast. During the short reign of Edward VI, Henry's son, Cranmer and others moved the Church of England significantly towards a more reformed position, which was reflected in the development of the Second Prayer Book in 1552 and in the 42 Articles. The 42 Articles of the Anglican faith were intended to summarize Anglican doctrine as it now existed under the reign of Edward VI, who favored a more full departure from the Protestant, from the Catholic to what was becoming known as the Protestant faith in the wake of or in the midst of the greater reformation of the church that was going on all over Europe. That is one that was less bound by extra-spiritual Catholic heresies. This reform was reversed abruptly in the reign of Queen Mary, a Roman Catholic, who reestablished communion with Rome following her ascension in 1553. Those that listened in the last couple of weeks will remember that Elizabeth, known to be sympathetic to Bible believers, ascended the British throne after the Catholic Queen Mary, who had tortured and burned at the stake many of the supposed leaders of the Puritan culture in 16th century England. Now, back to the Marian exiles. They were English Protestants who fled to the European continent during the reign of Queen Mary. This precedes the departure of the Mayflower Pilgrims, with whom we dealt last week, by nearly 50 years. Early English exile communities were located in the cities of Emden, Strasbourg, Cologne, Wesel, Duisburg, Worms, Basel, Frankfurt, Aarau, Zurich, Geneva, Padua, and Venice. They were all over Europe. All over Europe. The exiles did not plan to remain on the continent any longer than was necessary because there was considerable controversy and anxiety among them, and those who remained in England over the legitimacy of fleeing, and this is interesting, rather than facing religious persecution. In other words, there was a conflict among the Puritans based on what the martyrs of the early church had faced as to whether or not they ought to stand their ground, though facing jail and other forms of persecution in Britain, or to move on somewhere else, knock the dust off their sandals and go elsewhere. There was debate among the various Puritan sects as to which of these courses of action was the correct one. The exiles thought that it was best, many of them, to remain in place, and many of them, of course, over the next decades, began to go elsewhere. One of the offshoots of this, of course, was the Pilgrim migration that we focused on the first Mayflower voyage last week. Undoubtedly, the concern about whether or not it was right to stand in persecution was an important motivation for the attention and authority given to those who remained in England and were martyred. As is plainly spelled out in Fox's Book of Martyrs, the work of one of the most famous exiles, John Fox. You will remember we did a program on Fox and his Book of Martyrs and his life and times. I think it was probably 6 or 7 weeks ago now. The designation Puritan is often incorrectly used, notably based on the assumption that hedonism and Puritanism are antonyms. So the idea that being a Puritan and being someone who's all about doing things that make the flesh happy, are these two things are diametrically opposed. But historically, the word was used pejoratively to characterize the Protestant group as extremists, similar to another group in France called the Cathari. And Archbishop Matthew Parker of that time used it, and he used it with the sense of the term stickler, or high precision. And it had to do with the attitude of extremism. Of course, the government of the day, those in reigning authority over the church of the British government, saw that a desire to adhere more perfectly to the Word of God was an extremist position. Not much has changed. So then the Puritans were thought extreme in their positions regard to the Bible and church doctrine, and the word Puritan, when first coined, was something of an insult, much the same way the word Christian, coined by the Romans, was during the rise of the early church. During the time away from England, a few of the exiles became very economically and politically integrated into their new homes, with the exception of the exile community in Argo. The majority of exiles were clergy. Now, these are the numbers as they break down, and it's interesting how this all shakes out. The majority of exiles were clergy. There were 67 of those. Theological students, 119. The next largest group was composed of gentry, 166. These are essentially British royals. And it's an interesting thing when you have a section of a country who had granted privilege to a handful, when you see, because of faith in God's word, those that were of privilege were willing to submit themselves to a life that might be filled with some level of hardship, which they were not familiar with. Of those 166, there were others back in England that financed the exiles. And the group included, and there are many notables in history, Sir Anthony Cook, Sir Francis Knollys, Sir Thomas Roth, and several madams, well-born women, who financed the sojourning of the Christians during their exile in Europe. Of about 500 known English exiles, there were 40 merchants, 32 artisans, 7 printers, 3 lawyers, 3 physicians, 3 yeomen, 13 servants, and 19 men with no profession in this world. So these Marian exiled, and they're called that because they were exiled during the reign of Mary, who was a Catholic. The group from which the Mayflower voyage we spoke of last week was related, though they came 50 years later, was a broad cross-section of society. And so it was supported from England and other European countries that had begun to embrace what was then a rapidly developing reform of Christianity in the wake of centuries of oppression under Roman Catholic domination. Now, as a brief but critical aside to all of this, and as a practical matter, because all this stuff fits together, history is something of a tapestry, and of course the threads of the hand of God are the centerpiece of history for us here on the Jesus Factor. And that said, it is important to remember that as a practical matter, the invention of the Gutenberg printing press and printing process over a century earlier made the circulation of first Bible tracts and eventually the Word as a whole in the native tongues of the people possible throughout Europe. The printing press was invented by German Johann Gutenberg around 1440, based on existing screw presses, but Gutenberg was a goldsmith, and he developed a complete printing system which perfected the printing process through all of its stages by adapting existing technologies to that process, as well as making groundbreaking inventions of his own. He newly devised hand mold made for the first time possible the precise and rapid creation of metal movable type in large quantities, a key element in the profitability of the whole printing enterprise. The mechanization of bookmaking led to the first mass production of books in history in assembly line style. A single Renaissance printing press could produce 3,600 pages per workday, compared to 40 by typographic hand printing and a few by hand copying. Books of best-selling authors like Luther or Erasmus were sold by the hundreds of thousands in their lifetimes. The unprecedented impact of Gutenberg-style printing on the long-term development of modern European and then world history is difficult to capture in its entirety. For us here on the Jesus Factor, it is the widespread distribution of the Word of God, the light of the world, that is most miraculous and critical. Though along with that, as always, came the opportunity for men who know not God to spread their ideas also. And as always, we revisit the idea of the hand of God never being shortened by the wicked works of men. And certainly, the printing press, like today's computers, can be used to do that which is of God or that which is devoid of God. Now, getting back to the Puritans, their communities were established in many of the aforementioned cities in Europe, and they were supported by notable church leaders and sovereigns throughout the land. A number of British merchants and nobles were among the supporters of these early Puritans in their sojourning. This was a typical pattern in these times, and we've spoken in detail of one of those groups last week. And with those that joined us last week, you'll remember the Mayflower Crossing. You may recall that those we think of as the original pilgrims who were on the Mayflower, history identifies as the Scrooby congregation. These were English Protestant separatists who live near Scrooby on the outskirts of East Redford, Nottinghamshire. They were known as those whose hearts the Lord had touched with his heavenly zeal for his truth. Starting in 1607 and 8, 50 years after the Marian exiles left England. So even after all of this time, the British crown under Elizabeth and then under James, who authorized the publication of the King James Bible, had not fully supported the idea of people worshiping according to their own conscience. In fact, the conflict between the Church of England and British Puritans continued to simmer for another 50 years and drove many British believers to seek refuge in both Europe and, of course, America. And this was the provocation. And again, how such provocation, such hardship, can once again lead to a good thing that God has in mind. It was this provocation that led to the beginning of the establishment of the colonies here in America. Crimson flames tied through my ears, going high and mighty trap. Countless fire and flaming road, using ideas as said I, proud
heated brow.
Ah, but I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now.
Half-right prejudice leap for, rip down all hate I scream. Lies that life is black and white, spoke from my skull I dream. Musketeers, foundation deep somehow.
Oh, but I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now.
In a soldier's stance, I aim my hand at the mongrel dogs who teach. Fearing not, I'd become my enemy in the instant. Stern to bow.
Ah, but I was so much older then, I'm younger than that now.
Little My Back Pages from the Byrds. And you know, the thing about all of this, and we're going to go through some of the, a couple of the key players in what ended up being a civil war in Britain over this particular issue. Look, what was important to these people was that they are able to read and share the scriptures in accordance with their conscience. What this 125-year battle in Britain is all about, in political and ultimately in military terms, was about being able to read, believe, and share that reading and faith with one another in accordance with their own conscience. This is a thing that was in keeping with God's will for the freedom of man, something that hadn't come into being in the world in some number of centuries. In 1642, the English Civil War, which was a series of armed conflicts and political machinations between who are called the Parliamentarians, they were the Puritans or the Roundheads, and the Royalists, the ones who wanted to maintain the power of the throne to dominate in these issues, it was a bloody, long-lasting conflict. Once again, it began in 1642. This is 100 years later. Further forward from the establishment of the Anglican Church. The First and Second Civil Wars pitted the supporters, the first, by the way, 1642 to 46, the second, 1648 to 49, pitted the supporters of King Charles I against the supporters of the Long Parliament, while the Third War was 1649 to 1551, saw fighting between the supporters of King Charles II and supporters of the Rump Parliament, which was what was established ultimately. After the first two conflicts, the Civil War ended with the parliamentary victory at the Battle of Worcester on the 3rd of September in 1651. Most Roundheads sought a constitutional monarchy in place of the absolutist monarchy sought by Charles I. However, at the end of the Second Civil War in 1649, public antipathy towards the king was high enough to allow Republican roundhead leaders, such as Oliver Cromwell, to abolish the monarchy completely and establish the Republican Commonwealth. Cromwell was born into the ranks of the middle gentry and remained relatively obscure for the first 40 years of his life. Along with his brother Henry, he kept a small holding of chickens and sheep, selling eggs and wool to support himself. His lifestyle resembled that of a yeoman farmer until he received on his inheritance from his uncle. After undergoing a religious conversion during the same decade, Cromwell made an independent style of Puritanism an essential part of his life. He took generally but not completely tolerant views toward the many Protestant sects of his periods, and there were many in that time. And this is one of the things that here on the Jesus Factor we want to continue to remind people of. This political conflict has going on behind it all of the people of Britain grappling for a clear sense of the Word of God while this is happening. Some people trying to hold on to power, but the great majority of the people in Britain at this time were grappling for a clear sense of the Word of God. A 1638 letter survives from Cromwell to his cousin. This was his religious conversion, the wife of Oliver St. John, and gives an account of his spiritual awakening. The letter outlines how, having been the chief of sinners, Cromwell had been called to be among the congregation of the firstborn. The language of his letter, which is saturated with biblical quotations and represents Cromwell as having been saved from sin by God's mercy, places his faith firmly within the independent beliefs that the Reformation had not gone far enough, that much of England was still living in sin, and that Catholic beliefs and practices needed to be fully removed from the church. Of course, this is the theme of the entire period in Britain, from the rising tide of biblical truth that had its natural nexus back with the invention of the Gutenberg printing press. The word was circulating around Europe. The roundhead commander-in-chief of the First Civil War was a guy named Lord Fairfax. He remained a supporter of the constitutional monarchy. Thomas Fairfax was born at Denton Hall near Oatley, Yorkshire, on 17 January of 1612. He was the eldest son of Ferdinando, Lord Fairfax. And when the Civil War broke out in 1642, his father, Lord Fairfax, was appointed general of the parliamentary forces in the north, and Sir Thomas was made lieutenant general of the horse under him. Both father and son distinguished themselves in the campaigns in Yorkshire. Sometimes severely defeated, more often successful, and always energetic, prudent, and resourceful, they contrived to keep up the struggle until the crisis of 1644, when York was held by the Marquis of Newcastle against the combined forces of the English parliamentarians and the Scots, and Prince Rupert hastened with all available forces to its relief. A gathering of eager national forces within a few square miles of ground naturally led to a battle, and Marston Moor on 2nd July of 1644 proved decisive in the struggle for the North. The younger Fairfax bore himself with the greatest gallantry in battle, and though severely wounded, managed to join Oliver Cromwell and the victorious cavalry on the other wing. One of his brothers, Colonel Charles Fairfax, was killed in the action. But the Marquis of Newcastle fled the kingdom, and the Royalists abandoned all hope of retrieving their affairs. The city of York was taken, and nearly the whole north submitted to the Parliament. In the south and west of England, however, the Royalist cause was still strong. The war had lasted 2 years, and the nation began to complain of the contributions that were exacted and the excesses that were committed by the military. Of course, this is always what happens in time of war. Sir Thomas Fairfax was selected as the new Lord General, with Cromwell as his Lieutenant General and Cavalry Commander in 1645 at Taunton, Bridgewater, and Bristol. The whole West was soon under parliamentary rule, with the king fleeing to Wales in June of 1645. Fairfax arrived in London on the 12th of November of 1645, and in his progress toward the capital, he was accompanied by the applauding crowds of Britons who were hoping for a greater standard of liberty of conscience. Complimentary speeches and thanks were presented to him by both houses of Parliament, along with a jewel of great value set with diamonds and a sum of money. The king had returned from Wales and established himself at Oxford, where there was a strong garrison, but ever vacillating, he withdrew secretly and proceeded to Newark to throw himself into the arms of the Scots. Oxford capitulated following the final siege of Oxford, and by the end of September 1646, Charles had neither army nor garrison in England. Following the surrender of Thomas Blagg at Wallingford Castle after a siege conducted by Fairfax. In January of 1647, he was delivered up by the Scots to the commissioners of Parliament. Fairfax met the king beyond Nottingham and accompanied him during the journey to Holdenby, treating him with the utmost consideration in every way. "The general," said King Charles, "is a man of honor and keeps his word, which he had pledged to me. This, of course, is a testimony of his faithfulness in the gospel, of having mercy toward a defeated enemy." After a period of political turmoil, the next phase of battle broke out. This was a time of chaos and poverty in Britain for the average person. Fairfax was more at home in the field than at the head of a political committee, and finding events and politics too strong for him, he sought to resign his commission in commander-in-chief. He was, however, persuaded by Parliament to retain it. He thus remained the titular chief of what was called the Army Party, the strongest political faction of the day. The greater part of Fairfax's objects had been accomplished, and shortly before the outbreak of what was called the Second Civil War, Fairfax succeeded his father in the barony and in the office of Governor of Hull. In the field against the English royalists in 1648, he displayed his former energy and skill, and his operations culminated in the successful siege of Colchester. After the surrender of which place, he approved the execution of royalist leaders Sir Charles Lucas and Sir George Lisle, holding that these officers had broken their parole, had broken the peace. At the same time, Cromwell's great victory of Preston crushed the Scots and the independents, whose spiritual center was the doctrine of serving God according to their conscience. This was Cromwell's entire program. And that became practically all-powerful politically in this victory. By this time, Fairfax was in agreement with Cromwell and the army leaders in demanding the punishment of King Charles. He was still the effective head of the army. He refused to render the judgment of death to the deposed king, and many of the parliamentarians were in agreement. Fairfax's last service as commander-in-chief was the suppression of the Leveller mutiny at Burford in May of 1649. These are all skirmishes and battles that are going on at a time when things are very, very complicated and difficult in the British, among the British public. And these political machinations are reflective of the power of the Word of God churning through Britain and through Europe, at a time when more and more people were interested and sought, with everything in them, a place of freedom to worship God and share His word in accordance with their conscience. With the end of hostilities in 1649, after so many years of war, and the establishment of the proper Parliament having the governing authority in Britain, you'd think that the matter would have been settled. But these local and international conflicts about the rights of conscience continue in Britain for at least another 40 years. Can you imagine this kind of conflict going on in a country for 125 years from the very beginning when Henry first stepped outside of the authority of the Catholic Church? And at the same time, earlier on, you had things going on all around Europe where the Catholic yoke of oppression was being thrown off. And the offshoot of this was that the Word of God was being circulated among people who were getting on ships and traveling everywhere around the world, as this controversy in Britain and the churning of Europe which was typical of Europe of that day. As it continued, the word of God went forth from one country and another. And you'd think that after all of this, it would be over, but the local and international conflicts about the rights of conscience did continue for another 40 years. Much of this was at last resolved by what is known as the Glorious Revolution in 1688, sometime known as the Bloodless Revolution. This battle was about religious liberty from a different perspective, as it involved King James II, who was a Catholic. King James' policies of religious tolerance after 1685 met with increasing opposition by members of leading political circles who were troubled by the king's Catholicism and his close ties with France. The crisis facing the king came to a head in 1688 with the birth of the king's son, James Francis Edward Stuart, on 10 June. This changed the existing line of succession by displacing the heir presumptive, his daughter Mary, a Protestant, and the wife of William of Orange, with young James as heir apparent. The establishment of a Roman Catholic dynasty in the kingdom was now likely. Some of the most influential leaders of the Tories united with members of the opposition Whigs and set out to resolve the crisis by inviting William of Orange to England, with the stadtholder who feared an Anglo-French alliance had indicated as a condition for a military intervention. So the idea that there would be an Anglo-French alliance was frightening at that point, and a resurgence of Catholicism. After consolidating financial and political support, William crossed the North Sea and English Channel with a large invasion fleet in November of 1688, landing at Torbay. After only two minor clashes between the two opposing armies in England, the anti-Catholic riots in several towns, and anti-Catholic riots in several towns, James' regime collapsed, largely through a lack of resolve shown by the king. However, this was followed by the protracted Willamite War in Ireland and Dundee's Rising in Scotland. In England's geographically distant American colonies, the revolution led to the collapse of the dominion of New England and the overthrow of the province of Maryland. Things were reordered in the colonies because the royals in Britain had a shuffling of power. So colonial rule was reshuffled here in America after all of this was going on. Following a defeat of his forces at the Battle of Reading on the 9th of December, James and his wife fled the nation. James, however, returned to London for a two-week period that culminated in his final departure for France on the 23rd of December. By threatening to withdraw his troops, William, in February of 1689, convinced a newly chosen convention parliament to make him and his wife joint monarchs. The revolution permanently ended any chance of Catholicism becoming reestablished in England. For over a century, Catholics were also denied commissions in the army, and the monarch was forbidden to be Catholic or to marry a Catholic. This prohibition continues through the present. The revolution led to limited toleration for nonconformist Protestants, although it would be some time before they had full political rights in Britain. James' overthrow began modern English parliamentary democracy. Never has the monarch held absolute power since that time, and the English Bill of Rights is one of the most important documents in the history of Britain. The Bill of Rights talks about no royal interference with the law. Though the sovereign remains the fount of justice, he or she cannot unilaterally establish new courts or act as a judge. No taxation by royal prerogative. Freedom to petition the monarch without fear of retribution. No standing army be maintained. These sound rather familiar, and they go on. And at the end of the day, this established a condition of freedom in Britain, such as it was. A time beginning with Henry VIII's marriage. We've gone through this over the period of the last 3 weeks, over 125 years duration. We sought to touch on the highlights here today, and we can't emphasize enough that this is a long, natural fight that was a function of the light of God's Word reaching out and piercing the darkness. During this time, the foundation for colonial America was laid. And of course, this is the nation that would become the first country since Israel to lift up the Lord as their king, if only for a season.